About that for the recording. I missed a couple of minutes. So for these next few minutes, I'd like for us to look at Town and Country Ministry actually through the eyes of Christ. Because if you stop and think about it and think about where Christ served, you could arguably say that our Lord was a rural minister. And I'm going to try to make that case here for you in these next few moments. We find a summary of the preponderance of where Christ ministered in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It says he went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now, if your Bibles were open at this point, some of your translations might read cities and villages, but the Greek word there is the word polis. This word is the word that's used for city, but very few times actually in the New Testament. So it could be used of a New York City or whatever, but very seldom is it used in reference to what we would think of as a larger city. Most often, the word polis is used in reference to a larger, small town. Sometimes in our language, we refer to small towns as cities. A pastor friend of mine used to pastor in Dallas City, Illinois. I probably almost went through that coming here. It's right on the border. It's a river town. Dallas City is no city. It might be a wannabe Dallas, but it ain't no Dallas. I think it has less than 1,000 people. I've been to small towns that have city halls, and I kind of laugh when I see that because they might be just a few hundred in number. So back in Christ's day, a polis would most often consist of something like 5 or 10 acres, so nothing really big. Almost always it would have a wall of protection around it, and the population would be usually just a few hundred, maybe 1,000, maybe a couple of thousand, every once in a while more than that, but usually it's just a reference to a larger small town. Now the Greek word for village here is the word kome, which is simply a reference to a smaller small town. So it usually was an unwalled town, which would mean that if there was a need for protection, the residents of Comes would go to the nearby polis that was within probably walking distance. They didn't usually have places of business, so business took place in the polis. So if you're going to buy or sell goods, you would probably do that in the polises or the polis that was close by. Comes were usually agricultural towns. They were places where workers would come in from the fields and they would sleep. So today in our vernacular, we would probably call that a bedroom community. Comes, archaeologists tell us that there were hundreds of Comes dotting the countryside of Israel. A large Come might have 150 people. Now we see this distinction between polises and Comes all the way back in the Old Testament when they were actually building these towns. Lots and lots of references, like Bashan was the polis, the bigger small town, and its outlying villages. So Bashan was centrally located. There were villages around it. These towns, these polises, and their villages. And you see this happen many, many times in the Old Testament. It seems like there was some intentionality as they laid out Israel. And if you read the history of the U.S., which is kind of fascinating. I wish I had time to talk about it. The U.S. was kind of laid out with some of the same intentionality originally. Now, a lot of that's faded over time and we can't even discern it so much today. But there was usually a hub town, and then there were outlying towns. And of course, the railroad would have a bearing in that, and how far the rail cars could get before they needed to load up with steam again. And there was a lot of intentionality. It's not a mistake that a lot of our states are divided by square miles and subdivided by sections, and then every few miles there's a town, or there used to be, and there's a lot of intentionality to that. And so it was, apparently, in the land of Israel. On some occasions, the same place is referred to as both either a polis or a kome. And in one place, we find a compound word, komopolis. So all these things would indicate that when it says that Christ went through the towns and villages, it's saying that he spent his ministry in the larger small towns and the smaller small towns in the land of Israel. Now, this is kind of just a general statement about where Christ devoted his ministry time here on earth. It piqued my curiosity one time when I was reading this, and I thought, I wonder how that actually worked itself out during our Lord's ministry. So just kind of on a whim, I took a harmony of the Gospels, and I decided I was going to read through the harmony of the Gospels with one purpose in mind, and that one purpose was going to be trying to discern as best I could where our Lord ministered. This generally sums it up. I wondered specifically, where do we find our Lord ministering? Now, a lot of times we don't know where our Lord ministered. It doesn't say. And a lot of times it's plural, like right here where it says towns and villages. Well, does that mean three towns? Does it mean 30 towns, 300 towns? We don't know. But where it specifically says that Christ ministered is what got my attention. So, all told, I found about four dozen times in the Gospels where we are told where Christ was, where he was ministering. Of these four dozen references, about six times we find him in Jerusalem. But interesting, most always he went to Jerusalem, not so much for ministry purposes, but because he wanted to observe a special day on the Jewish calendar. So about 48 references total, six times Jerusalem, two times, maybe three, we find him in a larger city, and all of the rest of the references, about 40 of them, we find men of Christ ministering in small towns. So, as I started out by saying, we could probably make a good case for our Lord actually being a rural minister when he was here on earth. What I'd like to do, I took all those like 48 or 40 verses, and I want to share just a half a dozen of them with you, and add a little bit of commentary if I could. And we'll just take them in order as they appear in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 11, we find Christ instructing the 12 disciples before he's going to send them out. And notice that couched in his instructions, we find that Christ sent the disciples to towns and villages. So what this tells me is that not only was our Lord a rural minister, but that he also passed on this ministry to his disciples. I like to think of this being a ministry succession that began with our Lord, continued through his disciples, and then through history continues and probably is represented by some of us who are here in this room. Yes?
Sorry to interrupt, but just an announcement. For those who need to pick up children, you still need to do that by 4:30 because the staff there, some of them have to leave at 4:30 for other obligations.
Okay.
Thank you, and I apologize.
No problem. No problem. So, yes.
Yeah, it is interesting that what you presented is, but I'm just sitting here thinking, are we trying to convince ourselves it's okay to work in a rural area, or we are in a rural area, that's where
right.
our ministry is.
I'm
My
trying
question
to...
now is, how can we do it effectively in rural areas?
Well,
there's no doubt the cities need ministry, rural areas need ministry. How can we do it as a rural pastor's effectively ministry?
I'm going to try to make this practical as quick as I can, okay? So anyway, we find that this validates anybody who might find themselves in rural ministry, and I think this perhaps would include many of you here today. In Mark chapter 1, verse 38, we find that Christ had a desire to preach in little places. In fact, he makes this somewhat of a purpose statement of his life. He says, "A reason why I've come to earth is so that I might preach in villages." Now, thankfully, preaching in small towns was not our Lord's only purpose for coming to earth. He had a much bigger purpose than that, but it was a purpose of his life. Through my years at RHMA, I've now been with RHMA for about 30 years, I've met countless pastors and wives, Christian leaders, even lay Christian leaders, and I think this applies to them as well, who have a similar life purpose, a similar dedication to small places. These folks are not seeking the spotlight. They're not into a bigger is better kind of mentality. They're staking a claim on a small town, and they are investing their lives there. And I just want to encourage you with the fact that that is a worthy purpose for your life. And the reason I can say that is that our Lord says that it was a purpose for his life. And if it's good enough for our Lord, I think that it can be good enough for us as well. Mark chapter 6, verse 56 says that wherever Christ went, the villages, the bigger, the smaller small towns, the polises, the bigger small towns, or the countryside. So now this adds another wrinkle to it. It's the word agros. You can hear that word agriculture in it. So what this tells us is that our Lord also ministered to individuals on farms. So imagine what that would be like as he's ministering, going through the countryside, and all of a sudden, maybe you're a farmer, and you get a knock on the door, and there stands our Lord wanting to have a conversation with you. I think that's kind of cool. And we'll come back to this, and we'll talk about it in just a little bit. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we find our Lord here going to the villages surrounding the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, isn't that kind of interesting to think that it doesn't tell us whether he actually went into the city and ministered? Now, he may have, but the focus of his ministry here is the villages around the big city. And I think, boy, that's kind of refreshing, because in our day, there's tremendous amount of focus on the cities when it comes to church planting and missionary efforts, but there's not necessarily a lot of focus on the towns that are surrounding the cities. And here we see that our Lord looks at things just a little bit differently. And this is true. I always like to put a map up when I'm talking about small town ministry. I just chose Minnesota here. Look at all the small towns. This could be Iowa. All the small towns with just maybe a few larger population centers, but lots of small towns that could be easily overlooked. Moving on to Luke chapter 13, verse 23, says that Christ went through the towns and villages teaching his way as he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, obviously back in their day, they didn't have an interstate highway system like we have today. So as Christ traveled, he would go through every small town and village and stop and talk to people along the way. Some of you are old enough, probably a good many of us here are old enough to know the name or remember the name Charles Kuralt. Remember that name? He was on the CBS Evening News, Walter Cronkite think was the news giver, whatever word we'd use for him. And for 20 years, Charles Kuralt lived in an RV, and he would go to the most remote, out-of-the-way places, and he would find the most interesting things in those places. And if I remember correctly, usually about two or three times a week, he would come on the news, and he would tell something of interest in that little place, and then he would finish his reporting by saying, "On the road with Charles Kuralt." Do you remember that? So Charles Kuralt wrote an autobiography that tells about this time in his life, and he made an interesting statement. He said, the interstate highway system is a wonderful thing, but it enables us to go from one end of the country to the other without seeing anything and without meeting anybody. Now, those of us, again, who were around when maybe the interstate highway system was just barely existing, or certainly not as developed as it is today, we remember those two-lane highways, don't we? We remember stopping at the mom-and-pop cafes. We remember stopping at the one stoplight maybe in town. We remember what small-town life was back in those days. But today, we've raised up a whole generation of people that they travel the interstate, and they play kind of a game of leapfrog from city to city, and they really don't know what's happening out there in the rural communities across our land. There are rural communities in our country that have tremendous spiritual need. For instance, there are hundreds and perhaps thousands of churches that don't have even one, or towns, I should say, that don't have even one gospel-proclaiming church. There are probably even more hundreds, if not thousands, of churches that might be described in generation in Joshua, as he talks about three generations, and this could apply to us personally. It could also apply to the churches that we're a part of. First generation knew God, knew His works, followed Him completely. They're on fire for God. Second generation knew God, but knew only secondhand about His works, but still followed Him, but not quite as faithfully. The third generation did not know God or know His works and did not follow God. This describes, I think, a lot of churches in rural places in America today. They've lost their vibrancy for God. A lot of them are in the third, fourth, maybe fifth generation. There are lots of other spiritual needs as well. There are rural communities in our land that have fewer than 5% believers. This website here lists more than 175 counties, virtually all of them rural, that have fewer than 5% evangelicals. RHMA is planting churches in some counties that have a lower percentage of Christians than Saudi Arabia.
Wow.
That's the U.S. So we're not talking here about something that's a long distance away. There's lots of other spiritual needs in small towns as well, from substance abuse to certain types of crime to family disintegration statistics, premarital pregnancies, out-of-wedlock pregnancies, I should say, domestic abuse, poverty. 244 of the poorest 250 counties, 244 of the poorest 250 counties in the U.S. are in rural America today. Suicide rate of farmers became the number one category in the U.S. for suicide. Number one job category. Used to be armed forces, policemen, whatever. Farmers have moved into their spot. They're now number one for suicide. So it's no longer wholesome country living in a lot of rural places in our country today. A lot of folks are not aware of the spiritual needs because We have an interstate system that prevents folks from going to rural America like they would have many years ago today. But in Christ's day, there was no interstate system, and so as he traveled, he would go from place to place, all the little towns, even the farms along the way, and he was very much aware of spiritual needs in those places. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, "The impression that Luke conveys is that Jesus journeyed on towards Jerusalem without haste and with many pauses for teaching in small villages." It was in this setting with limited numbers that a question was asked. Someone who was with him asked, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" There's not the numbers potential out here. Why don't we quickly move past these small towns, move past the farms, and get to the city where all the people are? And I think this is kind of a common perspective that many people have today, as so much focus is on the cities when it comes to church planting and missionary work. And it's actually not illogical, perhaps, to think that more people would be saved if we're serving or if we're doing mission work in the cities. And yet, it just kind of curiously, it doesn't seem as though our Lord thought in those categories. He was very willing to devote his life and most of his ministry to places that were far removed from the cities of his day. So this is just kind of a quick run through of our Lord's ministry. Much of his time that was spent on earth, I hope that this provides some validation, some affirmation, perhaps even stirs your heart a bit to think about the spiritual needs that, if they're not in your community, they might be down the road in the next community 10, 15, 20 miles away. Now, what conclusions can we draw from this? One conclusion that I don't want you to get from this is that, boy, our speaker thinks that cities are not important. I wouldn't want anybody to leave here saying, man, he just thinks we ought to ignore the cities and just go to the rural places. Don't forget, I grew up in Phoenix. I lived in Dallas. I've been well exposed to spiritual needs in the cities. I'm not at all trying to advocate for rural America as if our ministries and our missionary work ought to be focused completely there while ignoring the cities. I think what I'm trying to communicate, and I think what our Lord's life and ministry communicates, is that spiritual need doesn't stop at the city limits. That there are people out there in rural communities whom God cares very deeply about, people that he loves, and people for whom Christ died. And I think that ought to be a good reminder for us and good affirmation for us if we're actually serving in rural communities. Now, what might we draw? What kind of conclusions? I'd like to share four core values with you that I think come out of our Lord's ministry in rural communities, and hopefully this will stir our thinking as we return back to the communities in which perhaps we are from. So, core value number one is that all places, big and small, are important to God. And a practical outcome from this, I think, is that if you are thinking about missionary endeavors that maybe you personally or your church might want to support, I think that it's helpful for us to be reminded by our Lord's ministry that we are making a good investment in missionaries that are actually going to communities that perhaps are much smaller than some of the big cities out there. While it's true that the cities need missionaries, it's also very true that remote places need missionaries as well. I think our Lord's life validates this. I think his teachings validate it as well. The Great Commission says go into all the world. Doesn't say just parts of the world. Acts chapter 1:8, our Lord said, go to Jerusalem, the cities, go to Judea and Samaria. I like to think of that as the suburbs. And then where does he say? Go to remotest places in the world. So it's not either or, it's both and. All people in all places are important to God. And if any of you might be questioning the importance of your small place, if you are ministering in a small place, and you might be questioning whether this is the place that you ought to be, I think that our Lord's life and ministry example would help reassure you that that is a good place for you to invest your life and to commit yourself to ministry. Second, well, here we go again. In God's sight, as Francis Schaeffer said, there are no little people in no little places. I think our Lord's ministry carries that out. Second, perspective on individuals. Individuals are important to God. And Christ demonstrated this not just in his ministry to the small towns, but especially in his ministry to those who were at single farms. And actually, when we think about it, our Lord spent a lot of time with individuals when he was on earth, didn't he? He was with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He was with the woman who had an issue of blood. He was with a demon-possessed man. He spent a lot of time with individuals. And I was just talking to our brother over here. I forget your name.
Spencer.
Spencer. Spencer spends a lot of time with individuals in his ministry. And I think that is a significant way for us to have impact for Christ, especially in a context of social intimacy where relationships are a good way to connect with people. And our Lord, I think, demonstrated this very well in his ministry when he was on earth. I think he also communicated this in his teachings, probably most notable being the parable of the one lost sheep. Not the one lost sheep way in the city somewhere, but the one lost sheep way out in the country. And to what great length the shepherd went to find that one lost sheep. When my wife and I were in Brewster, Nebraska, population 600, we needed reminders from time to time that God wants us to focus on individuals in our community. We needed reminders that that was important work to God, that it wasn't just trying to be around as many people or minister to as many people, but sometimes he wanted us to zero in on individuals and minister to them. God cares about individuals one at a time. Cam Townsend, who was the founder of Wycliffe, he's one of my heroes. I've probably read 8 or 10 of his biographies. Actually, my wife's grandpa was friends with Tam Townsend back in the very early days when Wycliffe was being founded. He was an early supporter of Cam Townsend. He said this, he said, the devil has tempted some of us to forget the smaller language groups. He's speaking here in terms of missions and translating the New Testament. He said, the temptation has been that since many of the tribal groups are small, we shouldn't expect talented men or women to dedicate 10 or more years of their lives learning the language of a few hundred people and to translate the New Testament for them. However, when the temptation came to bypass these smaller groups, the Lord spoke to me and reminded me he had commanded us to go to every creature. I know it's true that some are called to shepherd the 99, but others are called to go out into the wilderness in quest of the one lost sheep. And if that's an appropriate perspective on foreign mission fields, I think it's appropriate for us to pour our lives into individuals here on earth as well. Malcolm Muggeridge has said that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents is an anti-statistical proposition. People are important, one at a time. A third core value I think that we can learn from our Lord's ministry is that smaller places are not lacking in potential. We began with Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It says that Christ ministered in the towns and the villages. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, the next verse, it says, crowds gathered. There's no lack of potential when God is involved in small place ministry. A lot of people can be reached for Christ even in small population places. And I think John the Baptist is another great example of that. His pulpit was where?
Wilderness.
Out in the wilderness. I'm pretty sure that if John had some church growth consultants back in his day, and they had their goal to reach as many people for Christ as possible, that they probably wouldn't say, well, just go out into the middle of nowhere and start preaching and see what happens. And yet, that's what John did, and that's what Christ did. And we know that crowds gathered. I've come to the conclusion that how many we reach for Christ depends far more on God's sovereignty than on population. I've learned as I've traveled the country that there are places, very remote places, where all kinds of people have been reached for Christ. And there are, to the contrary, big places, people serving in big places, who have not been able to reach many people for Christ. So it's not always how many people are there, but it's how God sovereignly chooses to work through those of us who are there. Do you recall where Paul says that he had the most, probably the most impact for the gospel when he was here on earth, the Apostle Paul? Remember, he was the missionary to the cities, so he's kind of the balancer here today. Our Lord was the rural minister, Christ, or Paul was the minister to the cities, the missionary. Paul said that his place of greatest missionary impact was a very isolated setting. A setting that was more isolated than almost any small town that exists today. A setting that was equally as isolated, I looked this up just this afternoon, as the smallest town in the United States, Buford, Wyoming. Population, see it there?
One.
So do you know what place I'm talking about? Paul was in a place that was just as small as Buford, Wyoming. I'm referring to
16?
Prison.
Yeah.
Prison. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that his imprisonment caused greater progress for the gospel. Think about that. Greater progress, you would think, would happen when he's out preaching to the masses, right? When he's standing on the streets of Thessalonica or Ephesus or whatever. But where did the greatest progress for the gospel happen, perhaps in Paul's lifetime, was when he was in a very small, isolated kind of place.
Is that a reference?
Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. A modern day example of this would be a church planting couple that we have on board with us at RHMA, Chuck and Pauline Myers. Several years ago, they moved to Oshodo, Wyoming, so it's another place. I don't think Oshodo was even incorporated as a town. Oshodo would probably rival Buford. There were two people living in Oshodo when the Myers showed up. And shortly after they arrived, one of them died. More significant, though, there was no church in a region spanning 60 miles around Oshodo. No church. So we're not saying, well, maybe not a good church, however you define that. We're just saying no church. 60-mile radius. Chuck took a map, he drew a circle with a 10-mile radius around Oshodo, and he counted 117 people inside that circle. I think many of us would say that is not a prime place to plant a church. But thankfully, Chuck and Pauline think differently than most people, and they went to work. And the short of it is that God used them. He sovereignly chose to use them. This doesn't happen everywhere, but he sovereignly chose to use them to lead a number of people to Christ. And 4 years later, when they left Oshodo, they left behind a church that continues to this day, who is averaging about 60 people on a Sunday morning. So God can work in pretty significant ways, even in small places. Something that has really helped me as I think about potential in small places, just think about this with me, and this might be the worth the price of the seminar today. We'll see, okay? So, a number of years ago in my mind, I was thinking, well, if you move to the city, you can reach 1 million people for Christ. So why wouldn't you go to the city rather than maybe to a small town? Well, then I got to think about it. How many people who live in the city reach 1 million people for Christ? Now, there's a few, but very, very few. How many people in a city even probably know 1,000 people? Think about that. So, what's the difference whether you go to a city of millions, but you only know 1,000 people, or you go to a small town of, say, 1,000 people, and you know everybody in town? So what place has the greater potential? Most people who I know who are in serving pastorates or have ministries in the city, I think they would be hard-pressed to tell you the names of 1,000 people that they know in the city. Most people that I know who minister in small communities, I think could probably pretty easily come up with 1,000 people that they know in the community around them. What I'm getting to is this, that really in some ways, population is not as important as sphere of influence. It's not how many people live within a few miles of our back door, it's how many people are within our sphere of influence in that community. And I would argue that our sphere of influence is likely to be much greater if we are in a small town and we know 1,000 people than if we're in a city and we know 1,000 people. Because when you're in a small town, as Alan, is that right?
Yes.
We talked today at lunch, you're kind of the pastor not only to your church but to your community. Everybody knows you. When you're in a small town and you walk into a restaurant, you have immediate influence because everybody knows who you are. When you're in a city and you walk into a restaurant, probably the only person who knows you is the person who's sitting across the table from you. When you're a small town church and you host a concert in the park, you're influencing the whole town. When you show movies on Main Street as a church, you're influencing the whole town. So my point here is that sphere of influence is often more important than population. Go ahead, Spencer.
It's a lot easier moving from Minneapolis. When I first moved from Minneapolis to Austin, Minnesota, and I thought Austin, Minnesota was so small.
Yeah.
A guy told me the smaller the town gets, the more neighbors you have. And I realized the mess I could get into walking from one side of town to the other side of town with somebody that the town considered to be the town Satanist, because he always wore black, but he worked with black horses all day. So it's like, I might as well just wear black, because it's all going to get stained black anyway. That was his story, but I kept hearing about what I was doing. So boy, this is, it's really easy to make a splash in a small town. You guys saw Randy and I, Randy the tuba player last night, the sax guy. So when Randy and I were throwing a frisbee in Rose Hill, Iowa, my daughter comes home and says, "Dad, are you throwing a frisbee in Rose Hill with a large black man?" They're seeing that as a little odd.
Yeah.
It's really easy to make, it's a lot easier to make a splash.
Yeah.
Because of the task city, all the work and the time you got to spend on marketing and money.
Well, in the city, or in a small town, you're in a context of social intimacy, so you are doing life with people. You are rubbing shoulders with people. You are living your life before people. You can be an example to people. And in a city, you do not run into people in your church unless they're at church, probably on Sunday morning, and you got an hour with them, and that's basically it. Whereas in a small town, you have influence all week long. So arguably, you could have more influence for Christ in a smaller town than perhaps in a big city. My wife and I have ministered a lot in big city settings. We've ministered a lot in small town settings. I've got a lot more stories to tell about how God's used us in small towns than I have in the city. So my point here is that when we're thinking about potential, we shouldn't just rush to the conclusion that potential is lacking as compared to the city context in small towns. A fourth core value is that limitations in smaller places are not limiting to God. And I talked about this some last night from Zechariah. Often I hear in smaller places that we don't have enough money. We don't have enough people. Our building is inadequate. We need more workers. It's often very easy for us to think what we do not have when we're in smaller places. But I think we do well to ask the question, just how do we limit God when we don't have the resources that maybe some other places have? Several years ago, another staff person at our office, his daughter, spent a week in Africa. She had a children's ministry that week. She ministered to 130 children. She was the only adult ministering, and they didn't have a building. They did it all outside. And she came back just incredibly pumped with how God used her during that week of ministry. I think here in the U.S. we think, well, you have to have this, you got to have that in order to minister. But in a lot of places in the world, their resources are much more limited, and yet God has used them in a pretty significant way. Lots of stories could be told along those lines as well. So we started out with the verse, Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So Jesus traveled through the countryside. And if we have the good fortune of getting off the interstate and traveling through the countryside, I think the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, what do I see? What do I see when I go through the small towns of the United States? When we drive by dilapidated and neglected towns, and I go by these all the time, I went by a bunch of them on my way here, I think the question is, what do we see? When we drive by beautiful acreages with fancy houses and horse barns and a couple of four-wheelers out in the front yard, what do we see? When we think of the people of rural America, do we think of them as being closed-minded people who reject new ideas and they perpetuate entrenched biases? What do we think? What do we see? when we see the people in rural America. The next verse tells us what Christ saw. It says that he saw people that were like sheep without a shepherd, and said that he had compassion on these people. So Christ saw people who had been ravaged by the effects of sin and who were in desperate need of the gospel. So Jesus wants us to do more than just look around us and see with physical eyes. He wants us to see with spiritual eyes as well. What do we see when we see a rundown church that has died, or at best has lost its influence in the community? Do we see a church that got what it deserved because maybe it was steeped in legalism or tradition, or maybe because it went liberal? Or are we sad because that church represents a light that has gone out in that community? Do we see a church that drains resources that could maybe be better used elsewhere? Or do we see a church that is in the midst of a bunch of people whom God loves and for whom Christ died? I think Christ, this verse, or these two verses, beg of us to ask the question, what do we see when we look at the rural communities and the rural people around us? When God looks at small places, I think he sees a little differently. In reference to Israel, Deuteronomy says that the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are actually the fewest of all peoples. The Lord set his affection on you and he chose you because the Lord loved you. He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. So what do we see? May God give us this perspective. In God's sight, there are no little people, no little places. May God provide us with these kinds of eyes when we go back to the communities that in which we live, and the communities that he has entrusted to us to reach for the gospel. All right, I think we got a couple of minutes, maybe. I'm not sure when we're supposed to quit, but
around 5 o'clock. So
okay,
got a little bit of time.
Be happy to have any questions or comments. Yeah.
Strategies for reaching people in small town Iowa. There are some resources online. You have some anecdotal stories you can tell that kind of inspire some brainstorming.
I think you can find lots of strategies. You can find lots of rural churches that are doing lots of things that are very effective at reaching people in their community for Christ. You don't have to go very far. You don't have to look very hard, I don't think, to find that. I think that those kinds of strategies depend on a lot of things. They depend on you, the pastor, how you're wired, how God's made you. They depend upon who's in your church. They depend on the community and what those community needs might be. So there's a lot of variables that go into trying to determine strategy. I think the one thing about strategy that is universally important in probably every rural community, and I think it's come through today loud and clear, hopefully, as we look at our Lord's ministry, is that we care about people one at a time, and that we demonstrate that care in a plethora of different ways. And I think that's what our Lord did, and I think that's why he was effective in rural ministry. Relationships are everything in rural America. In the city, you can be in your office all week, you can pop out on Sunday and preach a dynamic sermon, and you can be effective. You can reach a lot of people for Christ. In rural communities, that's probably not going to happen. Now, I think preaching is important. I think we need to pour ourselves into preaching, But if we're going to just pop out on Sunday and not be relating to people during the week, I think that our ministry is going to be very limited and probably ineffective. So I think the real key is developing relationships with people. And hopefully over time, those relationships will not only be wide, but they'll be going deep as well. And that's how we, that's the one strategy, I think, that I would say is universal as it relates to serving Christ in rural communities. And it's not necessarily a program. So I'm not an anti-program guy. I think programs are good. But I think probably things that happen more informally and spontaneously tend to have significant impact in rural communities. Anybody else? Yeah.
I was just looking here at the next part of the passage that you were mentioning. Matthew 9:35 says that he went through villages teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
What gospel are we preaching? Gospel is good news, right? Of the kingdom of God. The reality of the kingdom. And then it's healing every sickness and disease. Do we even believe in healing? Or it was supernatural,
yep,
manifestation what he was doing.
Yeah.
Dallas Willard says this. He passed away. But I am trying to reach out people. I am trying to invite them, come here and come to the church. And then he says, then I realized that, no, people were seeking Jesus. Wherever he went, people were just following him.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Well, I think it's true that they were following him, but the scriptures also say that our Lord was seeking them. So it kind of worked both ways. Our Lord initiated relationships, and then other people just kind of were like magnets, I guess, where he attracted them. So it kind of worked both ways.
Right. There was the power that his message was the kingdom of God. The new reality has arrived. And that if you enter into the kingdom, your life can be transformed, can be changed. And he was manifesting this supernatural power of God. So that's why people were attracted to him.
Yeah.
So I probably need to explore that area even more.
Yeah, there'd be a lot to explore there, probably. Mm-hmm. Spencer?
This reminds me of something that Robert Radcliffe had shared with me. I asked him about being in the villages in Cambodia and the mission strategy there. And they're finding that when a missionary invested all of their time in one small village, they may have won a few people to Christ, but there's only so far that one village would go. And these missions in OMF and things are finding that to plant up, to put a missionary in a hub location and then hit a number of small villages, hit five villages one day a week and keep rotating. So you're just ministering one day in each village, but you're hitting five villages. And then you're developing relationships. So you're all of your influence is not in one small place, but it's in, but you're hubbing it out a little bit. And that's what a new strategy for missions is, what I'm saying, makes sense?
Yeah. And, you know,
and
I think
one might grow more in,
yeah,
it might be a, so you're not, yeah. And I think that, okay.
Strategy is gonna be, there's gonna be all kinds of strategies. And the complexity is that whatever strategy works in one place may not work in another. Maybe you'd be more effective if you went to just one village and poured yourself into that one village. But I'm sure you can find stories where somebody's effective because they chose a hub town and they went to multiple villages. So strategies differ, and the results differ from one community to the next. And I think that's where I think we have to go before the Lord, and not necessarily just take a strategy that was effective in another community and say, wow, it worked there, let's try it here. I think it's far better to say, Lord, what do you want us to do here in our community? What kind of needs do we have? and what kind of people do we have to meet those needs, and what kind of strategy might you want for us here in this community? I'm a little reluctant to just share a bunch of strategies because you can easily find those strategies. I think the key is that we discern what God would want us to do in our community, and I think that's going to be as different as every community that's probably represented here this afternoon. Yes?
Probably covered that with a good topic. Isn't it in one of the Gospels, I forget the reference, he went about doing good.
Mm-hmm.
And we love to have a whole gospel on just that,
yeah,
but
yeah.
Probably that those strategies were left out so that we would discover what we are facing.
Actually, in Colossians, I think that it does say that they did a lot of good deeds in their community, and that's what God used to reach that community. So just doing good things could be a bridge to the gospel in some communities. So there's a strategy. So, well, I probably better let you go. I appreciate your interest and especially enduring through the warmth of our room up here. So thank you very much and enjoy your meal.